We come in this session to address the subject of definite atonement, our particular redemption. And the question that is on the table is, for whom did Christ die? Did Jesus Christ upon the cross merely make salvation possible for all people? Or did Jesus actually save? Did Jesus merely make reconciliation possible depending upon man's response? Or did Jesus Christ, through the shedding of his blood, actually take holy God in one hand and sinful sheep in the other hand and reconcile them together through his cross? Did Jesus merely make the propitiation of the righteous anger of God toward all people potentially possible, or did he actually placate and satisfy the righteous anger of God towards a distinct group of people? That is the question. And when we answer what is the intent of the cross, we therefore automatically answer the extent of the cross. You tell me why he came into this world and tell me what he actually did upon the cross, and you have just answered for whom Christ died. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is a text of Scripture that speaks directly to this issue, which is a very important issue, because I can never come to the Lord's table the same again. And knowing that Jesus did not merely die for an anonymous group of people, but that my name was actually written upon his heart, and that he bore my sins, and that there was a literal transaction that took place between the Father and the Son as he died upon the cross. As we come to the reading of God's Word, as we do at every chapel service of Reformation Bible College, and as we do at St. Andrew's Chapel, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God, that we would give honor to the Word of God. Because as Calvin said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And it is the very Word of God himself. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as Spurgeon said, 1 ounce of what God has to say is worth more than 10,000 pounds of what the philosophers say. So this is the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 10. I want to begin reading in verse 11. This is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of the living God. The speaker is none other than the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Godhead, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who has all authority in heaven and earth. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." You may please be seated. The very heart of the gospel is the saving death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Paul said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." And the cross stands erect in the very center of the five doctrines of grace. In the centerpiece, in the place of primacy, at the highest summit, is the doctrine of definite atonement. Flanked on both sides are the other four doctrines. To the left is total depravity and unconditional election. Flanked on the right of definite atonement is effectual grace and the perseverance of the saints. But occupying the very epicenter of the gospel and the very epicenter of the five headings of the doctrines of grace stands the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this cross upon which Christ died to which I want to draw our attention in this session. What I love about John chapter 10 and these verses is that this is Jesus' own commentary on His own death. The entire Bible is inspired. Everything that Paul and Peter and all of the other biblical writers wrote about the substitutionary, sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is perfectly true and accurate. But here we find the one who would die upon that cross, the one who would hang suspended between heaven and earth, the one who would be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here we have the gospel according to Jesus. Here we have Christ's own commentary upon His own death. And so I want us to look at these verses, and I must move rather quickly. I want you to note first the person of Christ. He begins in verse 11 with a self-identification, that there is no doubt, who is this one who would lay down His life for the sheep? He says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." This is the person of Christ. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you well know that there are seven I am statements that are sprinkled through the Gospel of John. Each one of these I am statements is a declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is the fourth I am statement in the Gospel of John. And in these few verses, we have three I am statements. In verse 9, "I am the door." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." And verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." Rapid fire, staccato fashion. It leaps off the page before our very eyes. And this looks back to Exodus 3 and verse 14 when Moses came to the burning bush, and he saw the bush that was burning, yet it was not consumed. And there was a voice that came from that burning bush, "Moses, remove your sandals. The ground upon which you stand is holy ground." Now, this was no ordinary bush, for God was in this bush, and God was speaking from this bush. And as God would send Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," God gave a name for Himself that was a most elevated name: "I am who I am." This name for God, meaning that He is transcendent, that He is independent and autonomous of His creation. He is never changing. He is ever the same. Everyone dependent upon Him. He is dependent upon no one. The aseity of God. Now in the Gospel of John, Jesus takes this highest of divine names And he wears it. He owns it because it is true of him. He is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, and is God who has come into this world to save. He has come to be a good shepherd. Perhaps no self-identification of Christ is more endearing to our hearts than for him to call us a good shepherd. The word good means he is an excellent shepherd. He is a superior shepherd. He is a perfect, he is the authentic shepherd. He is a faultless shepherd who is so mighty in his mission that he will lose not a one of his sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. And only one who is fully God, yet fully man, could die an infinite death upon Calvary's cross and to be able to save all of his people and to be able to save all those for whom he came to save. This is the person of Christ. But I want you to note more specifically now the death of Christ. Because we go on to read in verse 11, after he says, I am the good shepherd, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is clearly the language of self-giving death, self-sacrificial, life-giving death upon a cross. In John, here in John 10, 15, he will say, I lay down my life for the sheep. And again in verse 17, I lay down my life. Again in verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Four times in these few verses, Jesus says that he lays down his life. What is important for us to note is that his life was not taken. It was given. His blood was not spilled. It was poured out. His death was not an accident. It was a divine appointment, predetermined from before the foundation of the world. The circumstances of the cross were not out of control, for it was this death that for which Jesus was foreknown and predestined before time began. The good shepherd lays down his life, please note, for the sheep. That little preposition for is very important, huper, which means in the place of the sheep, for the benefit of the sheep, on behalf of the sheep, in the stead of the sheep. It is the language of substitution. And if we were to reduce the entire meaning of the cross to one word, a case could be argued for the word substitution, that Jesus Christ died in the place of and for the benefit of those who are sinners. But please note the object. He died for the sheep. It's important that we understand that Jesus had a definite design which was entrusted to him from the Father as he came into this world. It was to lay down his life for the sheep. Someone here today may say, well, what about the passages that talk about the world? Well, you need to understand that the word for world, cosmos, in the Gospel of John alone is used 10 different ways. So it would be faulty interpretation to move into any passage of Scripture and to automatically assume that world always means everyone in the world, because such is not the case. And here we have a very narrow, tight focus upon those for whom Christ died, and it was for the sheep. Now, who are the sheep? Well, if you look earlier in verse 3, the sheep are those who hear his voice. In verse 3, it says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, referring to the voice of the good shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given ears to hear the effectual call of God as the good shepherd calls out his own sheep. He goes on to say in verse 3, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. It is as though Jesus comes to the community sheepfold that contains all of the sheep of the world, and as he enters into this large sheepfold, he begins to call out individually, one at a time, those sheep who were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. Brown nose, white face, and he begins to call them out by name. These are those for whom Christ died. We continue to read in verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, note, all of his own, all of his sheep, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. These are the ones for whom Christ died. These are the ones whom he calls to himself. He does not die for one group and then call out a different group. He does not die for one group and then lead a different group. No. There is perfect consistency in the saving purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read that he laid down his life for the sheep. It is these that we read in verse 5 who will never follow a stranger. In the end, they will never remain attached to any false shepherd or any false prophet. We continue to read in verse 9, these are the ones who are saved. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. These are the ones in verse 10 who have life and have it abundantly. And this is for whom Christ died. Not one drop of his blood was shed in vain. Not one drop of the blood of Christ was shed in defeat. All for whom Christ died, his sheep, he has saved them and he has secured them. And what he bought at the cross, he has received in full. He did not buy the entire world and then was shortchanged at the cross and gypped at the cross, if you will, and only receive a portion of that which he bought. No, there is perfect equity in the exchange between the Father and the Son laid down his life and purchased the salvation for a specific group of people, and it is these that the Father has been propitiated, and it is these that the Father forgives and imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ. In John 15, 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, in total distinction from his enemies in the following verses. In Matthew 1, 21, it is said of Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in Ephesians 5, verse 25, we read that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the death of Christ. A third, I want you to note the imposters of Christ. Those who are the very opposite of the good shepherd. And there's much for us to learn here. In verse 12, he says, he who is a hired hand. And by this, he is referring to the false religious leaders for whom spiritual leadership was merely a job. It was merely a paycheck for them. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. There's no vested interest in these sheep for the religious hucksters of Israel. And he goes on to say, who sees the wolf coming, the encroaching danger of death, and leaves the sheep. You see, they will only work with the sheep in good times. They will not remain committed to the sheep in tough times. And here, when the wolf comes, they leave the sheep, verse 12 says. And they flee to protect their own hide. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned for the sheep. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the very antithesis. He is the very opposite. He is the owner of the sheep. For the Father, by sovereign election, in eternity past, gave them to the Son that they would jointly hold together the elect of God. And Jesus is the owner of the sheep because Jesus will buy the sheep. He will purchase the sheep with His own blood. And we would now belong to Him because He owns us by sovereign election, and He owns us by definite atonement. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. There is not a believer here today who owns your own life. You are blood bought. You have been purchased at the price of the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. And we spend the rest of our lives following Him. We cannot remain where He found us. We must turn our backs on the world. We've been called out of dead religion. And we now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And He leads us into green pastures and beside still waters. Fourth, I want you to note the love of Christ. In verse 14, Jesus reaffirms the statement that He made in verse 11. He says, now for a second time, I am the good shepherd. Of the seven I am statements in John's gospel, this is the only one that is repeated. It is repeated for emphasis. It is repeated to underscore this in our own hearts. And when He says, I am the good shepherd, the idea is, and no one else, I and I alone am the good shepherd. And now note what He says in verse 14, and I know my own. Please note, this does not say I know about my own, because Jesus knows about everything. There's not a sparrow that falls apart from the Lord. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He not only sees into everything, He sees through everything. He knows everything that will occur before it ever happens, and Jesus has never learned anything. And the reason He has never learned anything is because He and the Father have foreordained all that shall come to pass. What would He ever learn? When He says here, I know my own, it's a word in the original language that could be translated one of two more ways. I love my own. And I have chosen my own. This word was first used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew in Genesis 4 verse 1 where it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That means that Adam had the most intimate, personal love relationship with his wife, Eve. And the result of this personal knowledge, in a way that he knows no other aspect of God's creation, the result of that was a conception and the birth of a son. Later in Matthew 7, Jesus will say, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and perform many wondrous works? And I will say unto them in that day, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. I never had an intimate, personal, saving love relationship with you. Oh, I knew all about you, and the books will be opened on the last day. But I never knew you. That is how this word is used in verse 14. I know my own. I love my own. I have chosen to love my own. And Jesus knows his sheep in ways that he does not know those who are not his sheep. When I was starting as a pastor, my wife and I began our family with twin sons, Andrew and James. And after I would preach on Sundays, I would go down to the nursery. And that was growing by the moment, and there were many young little babies in that nursery. And there is a sense in which I loved all of them, but there was another sense in which I had a special love for two of them. And my heart was set upon them, and there was nothing that I would not do for those two. And that is the meaning when Jesus says, I know my own. He has a special, redeeming, saving love for his sheep that transcends and goes far beyond the general love that he would have for mankind. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And here is the meaning of the word foreknowledge, which has nothing to do with foresight. Again, God has never learned anything. What would God ever look down the tunnel of time and ever see that he did not already know? The answer to that is nothing. The word foreknowledge means those whom God previously loved, those whom he chose to love with a saving, special, particular love. That is what Jesus is saying in verse 14. And what is driving him as he goes to the cross is the special love that he has for his sheep. And he says, and my sheep know me. It's a reciprocal relationship. And at a point in time designated by him, he came and he called us out of the world to begin to follow him. And how close is this love relationship that Jesus has with his sheep? At the beginning of verse 15, he tells us, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. This is extraordinary. The intimate, personal, special love that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father from all eternity past. The Son was in the bosom of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This says now that the Son knows us and we know Him as the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. And then he repeats it at the end of verse 15, what he has already said. And he is underscoring this by repetition. It's like saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. It's like knocking on our thinking that we would open the door and receive this. He says it now again at the end of verse 15, and I laid down my life for the sheep. It was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his sheep that is a special love that drove him to the cross in obedience to the Father, that he would secure our salvation. I want you to note now the sovereignty of Christ. Number five, the sovereignty of Christ. As we come to verse 16, Jesus now speaks of the efficacy of his death, meaning cause and effect, efficacy, that there will be a necessary effect from the cause of his death. that he will lay down his life for his sheep, and there will be a certain guaranteed effect that will transpire as a result of his specific death for his sheep. Verse 16, he says, I have other sheep, and this refers to elect Gentiles who are outside the fold of Israel. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. You can read the previous chapter, all of John 9, and understand that this fold refers to the dead religion of Israel. And he says, I must bring them also. And the them refers to the elect Gentile sheep. And please notice this, and they will hear my voice. I must, they will. I must, they will. I must bring them, and they will come. And they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is the sovereignty of Christ. It was a sovereign death that he died upon Calvary's cross. And he will bring to himself every single one for whom he died. And if Christ died for you, you will have eternal life, and you will be with him forever, because he is a good shepherd and he loses not a one of his sheep. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, what is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, he says, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If God says shall, it shall be. If God says will, it will be. Spurgeon says, now here he has said many shall come. The devil says they shall not come. Some of you yourselves say we won't come, but God says you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation and who mock Christ and the gospel. You yourselves say we won't come. God says many of you shall come. What? You say, can God make me become a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask for your consent. It gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But he makes you willing in the day of his power. And then Spurgeon concludes, Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. They shall come. And not in heaven, nor on earth, nor in hell can stop them from coming. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Look in your own Bible in verse 16 again. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I love a shepherd like this. He is not a defeated shepherd. Look at verse 17, the sovereignty of Christ. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. He has sovereignty to lay down his life. He has sovereignty to take his life back up again. And all three persons of the Godhead were involved in his resurrection. But Christ himself raised himself from the dead. And he came walking out of that tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior, the good shepherd of his flock. Verse 18. No one has taken it from me. Not Pilate, not Herod, not the Roman soldiers, not the Jewish leaders. No one. No one. This is his sovereignty. He was delivered over by the will of God. He gave himself and he laid down his life. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. It was at his time at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that Friday when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he said, "It is finished. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He was in total command of the cross. The cross was as though it was a throne upon which sovereign grace was reigning as he interceded on our behalf with the Father, and none for whom he died will ever perish. At the end of verse 18, "This commandment I received from the Father." Jesus received this assignment and this commandment from the Father in eternity past, when the Father chose his elect and he gave them to the Son to be his bride, a chosen bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father then commanded the Son to come into this world and to purchase his bride and to pay the price for her, that she might be holy and blameless and be presented by him before the Father. And Jesus, in perfect obedience to the Father, laid down his life for those whom the Father had given to him. There is perfect unity within the Godhead, and those whom the Father chose are those for whom the Son died, are those whom the Spirit calls out in the world. And to have any other theological position is to be inconsistent and to fracture the unity of the Godhead. I say that's fairly serious, because the Arminian position is forced to say the Father saves one group, those whom he looks down the tunnel of time and sees who will believe Jesus. So the Father works with only believers. The Son, no, he will die for everyone. You may simply foresee this group, but I'll die for everyone. And then the Spirit is sent into the world and works with a group halfway in between, bringing about conviction that could be resisted. Like a man getting on a horse and riding out in three different directions at once. No, only with an understanding of definite atonement do we see the perfect unity of purpose in the Godhead. And I leave you with verse 30. I'm skipping over 26 to 29. But look at verse 30 and I finish. "I and the Father are one." The word "one" is not in the masculine, which would indicate one person. That would be heretical. One God, three persons. It's in the neuter, which means "I and the Father are of one saving purpose, one mission, one goal, one objective, one essence, one attributes, one eternal purpose and decree." In verse 28, it says that Jesus holds all the sheep in his hand, and not a one of them will perish. And in verse 29, it says, "And the Father holds us in his hand, and none of us will perish." And we are doubly secure in the Son and in the Father, and then sealed by the Spirit. It is the unity between the Father and the Son that necessitates the perfect economy and equity of the definite atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. May in this house, this day, may the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, be in the place of preeminence and have all glory and honor, because he has laid down his life for the sheep, and he has purchased and secured our eternal salvation throughout all of the ages to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we bless your name that you have given to us, the Good Shepherd. You did not send an angel. You did not send one of your created beings to intercede on our behalf, but you sent your Son, your only Son, your only begotten Son, to become our Good Shepherd. We are sheep prone to wander. We are defenseless. We're lost. We're ruined. We are wayward. And we thank you for such a Good Shepherd who left the glory of heaven above and came down into this world and went to that cross, that there he would purchase with his shed blood our salvation. And we rejoice that our names were written upon the ephod of his heart. We rejoice that we were on his mind as he died there in our place. Father, bless us this day, your people, with this knowledge. May you encourage your people. In Jesus' name, amen.